from Psalm 119. And I just want you to know I'm standing very firmly on these promises this morning. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than all my teachers. I understand more than the aged. For your testimony is my meditation, and I long to keep your word. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 16. The passage read so excellently by Jesse Fleming this morning. It's a passage that bristles, would it? That bristles with the hand of God clearly and unmistakably directing the Apostle Paul and his companions as they embark on what is known as the second missionary journey. We have a map to follow. Is it up there? Excellent. So you can see the line. It starts in Syria, in Antioch, heads through Cilicia, through the places where Paul has already been, to Antioch in Pisidia. And there's a straight line from Antioch in Pisidia through Colossae to Ephesus, heading west. And they're forbidden to take that road, and so they have to go north, hoping to get to another road, an east-west road, the west road leading to the coast, the east road leading through Bithynia, which was a very, very populous Greek and Jewish-centered area, and that road goes straight to India. That's where they thought they might go, but they're prevented from that as well, and they turn left, and they end up at Troas on the seacoast. A map showing this better than any thousand words I could possibly say. The second missionary journey lasts 4 years. It brings the gospel to three notable Roman provinces: Macedonia, northern Greece; Achaia, southern Greece; and then touching back in Asia. We are here in church today in Richmond, British Columbia, because of what happened in Acts chapter 16, as I hope to show you. We saw the journey begin last week's passage, chapter 16, verse 4. Paul and Silas depart under the mercy with Antioch's blessing, traveling, as we've just seen, through Syria, Cilicia, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, strengthening the churches by delivering the verdict that was given to Paul and Barnabas by the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Strengthened, the word used three times by Luke in verse 32, 41, in 15, and then in 16, verse 5. The Greek is steadily reinforce a pole that's stuck in the ground. That's what strengthening means. It's a pole. It's not a tree. It's stuck in the ground and it needs help to strengthen. And that's what he's doing. He's delivering the verdict that was given in the Jerusalem Council, monumentally important, overthrowing all of the legalism that people wanted to attach to Christianity, in Galatia especially. They're absolutely captivated with the notion that you have to do and do and do and do and do in order to get to heaven. And Paul, in his gospel, the New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ, says you don't have to do and do and do anything to get into heaven. All you need to do is believe that Christ is the Son of God and that he died and rose again. After you believe that, there are things that you ought to do and do and do, but that's not to get into heaven. It's because your soul's already in heaven, and that's how you have to behave. He's telling them this over and over and over, and it strengthens the churches, and it should strengthen this parish to know you are beloved of God. Paul never ministered alone if he could help it. He's got a team around him, Paul and Silas, and in 16:1, a very keen and gifted young man named Timothy, a native of Lystra, a convert surely of the first missionary journey 2 or 3 years beforehand. Timothy would be with Paul for the next 20-plus years. Paul and Timothy, plus others. You'll read some of the letters. For instance, the letter to the Philippians. Better? Oh, then I'll get closer. Sorry. No. Is that all right? I'm sorry. In the old days, you just had to speak really loudly. Timothy. Eventually, he's in, for instance, we read Philippians 1. Paul and Timothy to the church in Philippi. Paul's writing that letter from prison 25 years after the events in Acts 16, and Timothy's with him in Rome, in a Roman prison. Paul and Timothy. Here's the first mention of Timothy. Eventually, Timothy becomes the senior pastor in Ephesus. He has two significant letters called pastoral epistles written to him by the apostle Paul, 1 and 2 Timothy. Our passage now begins with a travel diary, as we've just looked at. God prevents them going to Ephesus. He prevents them from going to Bithynia. We're not told how, only prevented, forbidden by the Spirit, and not allowed by the Spirit of Jesus, who guides the progress of the gospel. And again, we have no idea how this clear negative guidance was delivered, but it was. Perhaps God was preventing Paul from going to Bithynia, for St. Peter later goes there and evangelizes and writes a letter. Whatever the logic, he's directed with his two companions eastward, and they end up at Troas, which is ancient Troy, a notable historical town. It's also a Roman colony. There they are. And in verse 9, we read that Paul has a vision in the night. Come over to Macedonia, a man from Macedonia says, and help us. The vision confirms their movement. It doesn't redirect them. It confirms they're in the right place at the right time, and here's a vision. They're at the seacoast. Where are they going to go now? The vision is, come this way. Come on across to Macedonia. God guiding. The principles of guidance are all here. Guidance can be negative, closing doors, and then positive, an opening door, preventing and calling. Guidance can involve our personal circumstances and our reflections on those circumstances, if you think about it. Guidance can be individual, and guidance can be corporate. Guidance is seen here. Notice the last point in verse 10. We sought to go, concluding that God had called us. Luke, the writer of Acts, slips in now with no fanfare whatsoever into the narrative. And it's now we. Luke was there in Troas. He's now part of the mission team. And he, as well, helps them to conclude that God had called them to go across to the sea. Theologians refer to this as providence. Here's a quotation. An evangelist tells of a man who was converted in a small Irish town, and it was afterward discovered that he and the preacher who led him to Christ lived but a few hundred yards away from each other in London. But they never met in London, where neighbors are strangers to each other, kind of like Vancouver. Nor was it likely that they ever would have been brought into contact with one another here, for the man who was a commercial traveler was too careless ever to attend a place of worship in London. But to sell his goods, he went to Ireland, where also went the evangelist to preach the gospel. And being somewhat at a loss to know what to do with his time, he no sooner saw the name of a preacher from London announced that he decided to attend the service. And there he met Jesus Christ. We can see how natural this was, in the case of which we know all the particulars, and it was doubtless as well arranged in the case we see in Acts chapter 16. Guys live 100 yards away from each other, and they meet in Ireland in church. Taking the gospel into Europe was never in the mind of St. Paul, but it was in the mind of the Spirit of Jesus. And looking backward today, we must admit what significance this vision and Paul's obedience to it truly was. As John Stott warmly recalls, with the benefit of hindsight, knowing that Europe became the first Christian continent and was until fairly recently the main base for missionary outreach to the rest of the world, we can see what an epoch-making development Acts 16 was. For it was from Europe that in due course the gospel fanned out to the great continents of Africa, Asia, North America, Latin America, and Oceania, and so reached the ends of the world. North America, which is why we're here. Providence continues. Evidently, first step for the now four missionaries. They traveled 2 days across the sea to Philippi, a leading city of Macedonia, a Roman colony, kind of like Washington, D.C. They paid no taxes to Rome. It was the site of Mark Antony's final defeat of Brutus and Cassius after they had assassinated Caesar. That happened. And as a reward for winning, the emperor said to all the senior Roman officers in the army, I'll pay for you to live in Philippi. It's a nice town. You can retire there. And they did. A retirement enclave. I live in Parksville, British Columbia, on Vancouver Island, which is 15 kilometers away from a retirement enclave called Qualicum Beach, full of wealthy, entitled golfers. Philippi is full of wealthy former officers of the army. They're loaded with money. It's very, very, very fine a place to be, Philippi. See the working of God. The four arrive sometime during the week where, verse 12, they remained for some days. On Saturday, there was no synagogue. It means there weren't 10 men, Jewish men, in town. That's all you needed to form a synagogue, and there weren't 10 men. So, heading out of town, beside a small river, they find a place of prayer with a group of women, no men, women present. I think that's really significant. I'm just going to say, Saint Luke has just every all the time and gives all credence to the ministry of women in the New Testament. It's remarkable. In these days, even more remarkable. For it was all about men and patriarchy, and yet Saint Luke, alone of the four, Saint Luke, has all manner of sympathy, gives all manner of space in his gospel to the and Acts to the ministry of women. And perhaps this is one of the reasons. He's there by the river with St. Paul, a group of women. All four, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, sit down and speak to them. And one, especially, verse 14, hears. Her name is Lydia from Thyatira. It's 400 kilometers away in Turkey. She sells the most expensive dyed cloth in the world. Purple cloth. It's a sign of royalty. You may have heard of royal purple. Until the end of the 18th century, this dye, this purple dye, was still made. And as far as I know, it still is made in Thyatira. It was world famous. Lydia has come to Philippi, to Qualicum Beach, to sell her purple robes, her purple wares, the color of royalty. We anticipate Easter in the season of Lent. We anticipate Christmas in the season of Advent. And we decorate churches with purple, anticipating those royal moments in the church year. The royal person of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Most important of all, Lydia is a Gentile convert to Judaism, Luke tells us in verse 14. She is a worshiper of God. Paul shares the gospel with her, undoubtedly the identical message she's been giving in Jewish synagogues in Syria, Galatia, and Jerusalem for over a decade. And this is enough for God to unlock Lydia's soul. She pays attention. God opens her heart. She pays attention. God opens her heart. Both involved, she and God, as inner eyes are open to perceive and believe in the Jesus that Paul teaches her. The gospel message was from Paul. The saving effect was of God. It is always the same. That this was indeed genuine, we can see from the last verse of our passage, verse 15, which I read. After she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Providentially, they happened to be beside a river. Lydia and her household servants with her are immediately baptized. Immediately baptized. A woman of means with a household staff and a house in Philippi, she is ready, willing, and able to offer the four evangelists her hospitality. She urges them now as a fellow believer and a woman of some consequence, since she is as worthy as they are to receive mercy. If you've judged me faithful to the Lord, come, imperative, to my house and stay. She prevailed upon them. This is Luke's lovely reminiscence from perhaps 15 years distance as he writes Acts. He goes back in his mind and he remembers Lydia and he remembers her conversion and he remembers what she said and how she said it. Come to my house. She prevailed. It's the same word that Luke uses when he tells on the Emmaus walk, the story of two walking along. Jesus joins them. They have the best Bible study ever in the world as he shares from the prophets and the law everything concerning him. They get to Emmaus and they prevail upon him. They entreat him, come in and share a meal. She prevails upon these men to come. Clearly, Lydia succeeded. For we see at the end of this chapter in verse 40 where Lydia's home is the final stop for Paul and Silas as they depart from Philippi. My heart and mind and prayers are very much caught up with our coming mission, which we've entitled The Week That Changed the World. And I am so glad under the mercy that we're looking at Acts as we prepare. For here are the principles by which churches can participate with God in changing the world today. They're here in Acts 16, especially 3. First, as we've seen, God works providentially. He works providentially with all those who believe the gospel. If you think as a Christian that you now have wonderful coincidences that happen in your life, they don't. Because there are no coincidences anymore. The hand of God is on you and on your circumstances. He knows exactly what you've done, what you're doing, and what you're going to do. There's no coincidence. It's providence for all those who believe the gospel. Perhaps no single event since the crucifixion of our Lord has so affected the destinies of men and women more than these four men crossing a small body of water from Asia into Europe. Directed entirely by the Holy Spirit, Paul comes to Philippi and proceeds to work according to two further, clearly, easily overlooked principles of mission. First, you begin where people are with the proclamation of the gospel, the message of salvation from the judgment of hell, the message of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the message of salvation, the power of God to live faithfully to the Lord. It can seem so obvious as to not even bear mentioning. How many churches, though, have given up the proclamation of the message of salvation? How many churches demand that their ministers creatively teach them the Bible? The gospel contained in it, unaltered and unmodified, is so enthralling, its application and relevance so vital and wonderful. As Paul speaks to the women who had come together, he will describe the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and begin to explain how this fantastic series of events is the means by which God meets the deepest needs of human hearts. That's why we teach the Bible. That's why you must insist upon it. And when that happens, something happens. God meets the deepest needs of human hearts, the cry for meaning, the ache for spiritual and physical healing and forgiveness, the longing for relief from guilt, deliverance from the bondage of sin, the dark world of sin. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, and when the Bible is properly taught and applied, this power is released into willing hearts. And that's what we see here. Lydia is a convert to Judaism. She fears God. She's been told and taught the law, all the obedience things that we saw were so flawed in Galatia. That's embedded in Judaism, in the Jewish religion. It's embedded in the world's religion outside here. If you want to get ahead, what do you do? Well, there's 15 things you have to do to get ahead in the world. It's embedded. It's in us. And the gospel says there's something greater than that applies. And the Bible teaches it. And when it's taught, that happens. You hear. You don't just listen. You hear. And people are very surprised sometimes to hear. I heard of a man who was a member of my former church in Vancouver, where I became a Christian, and perhaps where some of you became Christians. And after 25 years, he came up to the minister 2 years ago and said, "David, I just want you to know that this day I have become a Christian." and I've been coming to this church for 25 years. I've never heard. I've been listening, but I've never heard this truth. It's fantastic. I mean, you might as well retire at that point. Mission accomplished. Somebody heard. That's why you teach the Bible. Providence, proclamation, and third, and these all come out of this text. I'm not inventing it. Third, personal salvation. How God works to change the world. He acts in response to the preaching of the gospel. And again, you might say, well, yeah, that's obvious, and it is obvious, and it's not. There are so many churches and so many ministers, so many people who stand in pulpits and preach, and they get out of the pulpit and they go, phew, I'm sure glad that's over. On with the rest of my life. And they never expect that God's going to do anything with their sermons. Imagine how frustrating it must be for God to have people just parroting away for 15 minutes or whatever, or 20 or half an hour, not expecting that God is actually going to do anything. And when preaching happens, I'm raising my voice not so that you can respond, but it just means so much. The church is expected to do it all. People expect and are expected to invent, organize, and implement programs, often in such a way that were God the Holy Spirit removed from the programs in the church suddenly from the midst, nobody would even notice. The programs go on ad infinitum. They don't expect God to do anything, and so he won't. Remember in Nazareth? Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, he comes there. He can heal one person and only one person. No one else in the whole of his hometown can be touched by the ministry of the Son of God. Why not? Because they don't believe. They don't believe that God is an active God. Not so. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they all speak to the women at the river. And then, as expected, God acts. The Lord opens her heart to pay attention to what was said. In every mission, in every sermon, in every Bible study, whenever we minister the name of Jesus Christ, someone has been prepared to hear. Those strange moments when you're sitting in church, and something happens, something in the prayers, something in the sermon, something in a verse of a hymn or a song, something when you walk forward for communion illumines the eyes of your soul, and you find something about Jesus that makes more sense than it did when you first staggered in the front door. Expecting something to happen when you come to church, our prayers are that you would hear, that we would hear and be changed, made just that little bit more like Jesus Christ. God acts. Lydia, the first convert in Europe, is opened to the gospel. And millions will follow. Please bow your heads with me. Our Father God, thank you for these scriptures. Thank you that Luke was there and wrote down what he saw. I pray, dear God, that as we daily come open to your word, make your word open to us, that we might be changed in all manner of goodness. For we pray in Jesus' name, the word become flesh. Amen.